I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, just in God's timing providentially, of course, we left for Europe to teach biblical counseling there in a couple cities in Germany, and now we've started in France, just south of Paris, and so we've just returned this week. But before we left, I was on a series, and the series is sort of split right in the middle. So the past 3 weeks that we've been in Europe, you've had to wait for us to return to this text. So I'll give you some background information and a brief review as to where we are. Very powerful segment of Scripture where we see the birth of the New Testament church. Pentecost has come. Powerful things taking place as we've worked verse by verse through this powerful historical book. And so now we're looking at Chapter 4, verse 5 through 22 in its entirety, but we've broken it up into segments. We've looked at what has been the inquiry as the apostles are now sort of being examined and questioned by the Sanhedrin in verses 5 through 7. And then we finished last time before we left on the second part, the defense made by the apostle Peter. So he's preached the gospel already in public twice, and now he's having the greatest opportunity of all. And that's to preach the gospel and to find audience in the highest court in the land. These powerful religious leaders are asking him the right questions, and our apostle is ready with the answers. He's spirit-filled now, the text says. Lets us know Peter is filled with the Spirit as he answers the very Sanhedrin that only weeks earlier had condemned his Lord to death. A different Peter. Entirely, we see a difference. A remarkable difference between the Peter that had denied his Lord at the end of the Gospels. And now boldly he speaks. But this story doesn't start in chapter 4. It actually backs up. We have to look at chapter 3 where Peter and John are going up to the temple. It's the ninth hour or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and they're going up there to pray and to worship as was their custom. They continued the custom. The New Testament church is born, but we don't have churches per se in terms of structure, so they continued with the practice that they always had, which was to go up to the temple and pray. They go through the beautiful gate, which is an amazing structure. You can read Josephus and his historical description of the beautiful gate. And when they come through, they find a man who must be at least in his 40s, because the text said that he has been lame from birth, and now he's over 40 years old. So it says that they carry him to this same spot daily, every day, for at least 40 years. The people that have come up to the temple to worship have seen this man lame, begging for alms. That was his only means of support. A lot of the poor and the lame, those who had different infirmities, had to depend on the generosity of others, and he's no exception. He's completely lame, has been from birth, really no hope at that point of being healed. And he asks for alms from Peter and John. That's another way of saying, can you help me out? This is my only means of support. And Peter basically says, I don't have silver and gold. I don't have the money that you're looking for, but what I do have, I freely give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And he does. He takes him by the right hand and he lifts him up, and the man's standing. All these people have seen over 40 years this man lame by the beautiful gate, begging for money. Perhaps they've given money to him regularly through the years, and now he's standing. But the text doesn't stop there. It says that he's filled with joy. He's now leaping. He's leaping. And he goes into the temple to worship. And when they come out after this worshipful time, they're in Solomon's portico. It's a favorite area that Jesus and the disciples would hang out in the Temple Mount area. And so they're in Solomon's portico there, and the people are dumbstruck. They're astonished at what they're seeing. Here's this man, lame for over 40 years. He's walking. How is this done? And Peter basically says, look, don't look at us as though it's some piety of ours or that the power, the source of this man being healed comes from us. It's this same Jesus that you denied. It's the same Jesus that even Pilate was ready to go free because he hadn't seen anything that he had done wrong. That is where the power comes from. You denied this man. Do you remember? You asked for Barabbas instead, a murderer, a thief. That's who you chose. Now, this is my paraphrase, of course, but this is roughly what's going on, just to give you the brief platform before we go forward in our text. You denied him. You saw to it that he was put to death. You shouted. You shouted publicly, crucify him, crucify him, in the most rabid, raucous way. Him that God raised up from the dead, he's the one. He's the authority. He's the power. He just raised this man from the dead. Now, you're struck by something at that point. What is it? The Jesus that we know was executed, he's alive. He's alive. Because they're saying he just made this man healed. He just healed this man who's now walking. We have no other explanation. So he's preaching to them in chapter 3. And of course, the power brokers, the Sanhedrin, particularly the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the wealthy ones, the landed gentries, the ones who had lands. It had been in their families perhaps for generations, and they suffered from a severe case of non-rockabotus. What's going on out there? Because Pax Romana, or the peace that's in the Roman Empire, was very important to the Caesars. We bring peace, was their motto, and peace will be kept. And that was the problem with that upstart named Jesus. He's upsetting things. They handled very swiftly and severely those who were riotous at all, those upstarts who caused trouble. And now something's happening out here in the Temple Mount area, and we need to quell this, and I mean now. The Romans loved the Sadducees. Sadducees didn't believe in anything but the Pentateuch. They didn't believe in anything supernatural. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in healings. All they believed in was the five books of Moses. So this opportunity that Peter has then in chapter 4 to be asked these questions. And when in verse 5, on the next day, their rulers, they had locked them up. Okay, they're locking them up, he and John. And we don't know if they locked up the healed lame man or if he just showed up, but he's standing there with them. He's standing there with the two apostles. And they're brought out of custody the next day. And the rulers, the elders, the scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander. This is nepotism, folks. This is the family. They're all related. If you're sitting on the Sanhedrin board, which is 70 plus the high priest, you knew somebody. You were part of somebody's family. We are keeping this in the family. We are going to make sure that nobody causes any trouble. That's what's on their mind. Okay, it's all about losing power. We don't know anything about that in our country today, do we? That wouldn't be an issue for our folks that are running for office. No, it would always be for our best interest, wouldn't it? Yeah. That's what I say. And all who of the verse 6, of the high priestly family, and when they had set them in their midst, by the way, They were in a semicircle, the Sanhedrin. They're up elevated on a platform, and they had you standing there in the center of this horseshoe platform with 70 of those spiritually dead and blind religious leaders, and you had to answer their questions, but you were much lower than they were and standing in the middle. So picture that. And they inquired, verse 7, by what power or by what name did you do this? Think about how that's structured. In the Greek, the word you is last, which gives it emphasis. By what power or authority this do you? You is pretty obvious who we had in front of them. I mean, look at them. These are Galilean fishermen. These are the uneducated, as it's about to say as we go further. They're uneducated. They perceived that they were Galilean fishermen that were just uneducated. Who are you standing before us? You tell us who did this. And they refer to this. What is this? This is God healing a man. And they refer to it as this. They won't mention Christ's name. They won't identify it for what it really is, which is a miraculous healing that is undeniable. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed?" Brilliant. In the Spirit, he just turned it around from a criminal inquiry to what it really is, a miraculous healing of a crippled man. Get this. Verse 10, let it be known. If that's what you're inquiring, is that what you want to know? Let it be known to all. He's looking for this moment, isn't he? To all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name Jesus Christ of Nazareth, every time he's preached so far, he said the same name. Every time we preach, we say the same name, because it is in that name that miraculous things happen, that people are delivered, that people are healed. What does he say right after that? Whom you crucified. Remember who he's talking to. This is Peter, who just weeks earlier cowered before a servant girl and said, "I don't know who he is," and he cowered and cursed. This is the same man. What makes the difference? That's what we're going to talk about today. Let's go further. You crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Remember, the fight they had with the Sadducees had with the Pharisees is over the issue of resurrection. They said that it does not happen. They fought over it all the time. He lets them have it straight, right between the eyes. God raised him from the dead. By him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And now our text, and I'm going to stop. I could not get past this next verse. That will serve the balance of our morning. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Such powerful words, such a powerful account of the early church in its birth, in its infancy. Your power is on display. These common men, as they are in those of us here today that are just common people. Oh Lord, they saw something that went beyond the fact that they were uneducated. They saw that they knew Christ. How did they see it? You allowed that question to be inescapable from my mind this week. Lord, we want to know. We want to know. Help us now. I pray in his name. Amen.
to back up a little bit again, let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, verse 10, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this man, by him, this man is standing before you well. Here's irrefutable proof of the divinity, of the divine power to heal and to deliver. Irrefutable. This is the inescapable truth that challenges all gospel deniers. There's people that are healed. There's people that have been delivered. The inescapable truth, friends, is that Jesus is alive. He's alive. Verse 11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. The builders, they knew what that meant. They knew what that meant. In rabbinic literature, the builders were those who taught the law. You, the builders, you are the builder. You made this great edifice, this great religious structure. Here you are in all your robes and your phylacteries and all your fancy talk and your high educations. And what has it done but mislead people? It's a stunning indictment of their glaring guilt that is inescapable. God has them cornered by his servant, you could say. There they are. They think they're going to tear him apart, shut him down, scare him. We can assume that they're accustomed to being able to intimidate people, yeah? 70 of the robed ones. The wealthy ones, the ones that even the Romans that were occupying Jerusalem were friends with. Can be an intimidating council to stand before, yeah? But the glaring guilt they're suffering now is they executed their own Messiah. Verse 12, and so there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This right here in verse 12 is the universal claim of the gospel. You must be saved. You must be saved. It doesn't say you can be saved. Altogether true, but that's not what it says. It says you must be. The gospel call is not an offer, friends. It's a command. What did John the Baptist say? You know, you could be saved if you let me tell you about Jesus. If you get a chance, pencil me in and I'd love to talk to you. He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. How urgent is that to me? Repent. There isn't time to mollycoddle this thing or to gild this thing. We'd mess it up if we did that anyway. Plain language, Matthew 3:17, and then one chapter later exactly in 4:17, you find Christ saying the same thing. When he launches his earthly ministry, he says the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So there is only one name by which we must be saved. And notice that's the language he gives the Sanhedrin. Wow. Why did he put it that way? Can I suggest something? Because everyone, every man up there, just like anybody else that's ever lived on this planet, can think of no name that can save them. No name. Why? Because they all need salvation. This, my friends, this brother is giving them the gospel. This is grace. This isn't, I just have to make a solid defense here because I'm being unfairly treated. My goodness, that misses the boat. He's got the greatest opportunity ever. He's got assembled before him the highest religious court in the land, and he's given them the gospel. They have no answer to that. There isn't any other name. Because every other attempt to be saved is a religion of works. And why does the majority of people on that same planet prefer that? Because frankly, We want to be our own, what? Well, our own God, our own Savior. No, you've been wrong. It's not about works. It's not about religious practices. It's not about anything external. I want to tell you about somebody who will come in and completely, radically transform your life. He's going to reclaim something that was lost in the garden. He's going to reclaim his image in you. Don't you want that? I was just naive enough to think that most people I propositioned with that would say yes when I was a brand new Christian. On fire at 33 years old, it's like, I can't wait to tell people. There's going to be thousands that are saved. No, I'm good. Wait, what? What? There is no other name. That's what it says. By which we must be saved. We can't change that. Everything else are systems of ways that you can earn favor with God, which is impossible. The testimony of the apostles in Acts shows us that because of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, all believers everywhere are given two things to continue the work of the living Christ in his gospel. And I've written them down for you. The ability to unflinchingly proclaim the truth of God's word. That's what we see with Peter, don't we? We've been given that ability, but do we exercise it? Do we trust it? We have that ability. If Peter can do it, it's almost though you could hear somebody say, if Peter can do it, isn't that the guy that at the end of the Gospels, he's like denying Christ to a servant girl and to others too? Three times, wasn't enough to prove his cowardice. He did it three times. And then what does he do? Repent? No, he says, I'm going fishing after spending 3 years with Christ. If he can stand there before the Sanhedrin and indict them the way that he does and show them Christ, which is their need, I think I can do that. We've been given that ability. Secondly, we can see from the apostles the capacity to unwaveringly share the sufferings of Christ in persecution. That's what often intimidates us, isn't it? Is that we're going to, I think I'll fold up under fire. Let's downplay this just a little bit. Let's dial it down just a little bit, because I think if the pressure really came on, I might get exposed. I'm worse than Peter. He's given you that capacity, and that's what we're going to explore as we continue to go forward. I'm telling you, I can't get past these verses. And in this way, by having been given that capacity and that ability, Christ is alive in you. Wow. Good. Because I'm tired of the old guy. They don't need to see him anymore. They've had enough of him. He's been proven wrong enough with his opinions. He's embarrassed himself enough with his selfishness. I want them to see Christ. He's given me this ability to proclaim his word with courage, with confidence, and he's given me the capacity to stand at the stake if that's what it takes. Now, as I'm reviewing this Puritan series that's coming out, I mean, it's just amazing what those people suffered, what the Puritans suffered in Christ's name. And just visiting some of the places where some of my ancestors, the Scottish Presbyterian Covenanters, were martyred a couple years back. It's moving. How did they do that? How did Margaret Wilson and Margaret McLaughlin, age 16 or 18 and age 70 respectively, allow themselves to be tied to a high water mark at Blednock in Wigtown and let the water come up over them as they recite Romans 8 and deny signing on to Anglicanism at their own death? How does that happen? I want to find out. It says in verse 13, so this is the conference. And I apologize, we're not going to get to the conferring that goes on. That happens next. I cannot get past 13, which says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. They perceived that they were uneducated. The Greek word for this? Idiotes. You know what English word we get from that? And it literally means ignorant, rude, crude, base level men. These are dock workers, not just Christians. They're dock workers, man. And we know how they talk. We know how they live. We know how they are. What are they doing standing before the great Sanhedrin and saying the things that they're saying to us? They're blown away. This is two regular guys, two blue collar guys. These are working men, fishermen from Galilee, an area that and really an occupation that was not respected for or known even for a higher education. But they had something that belied this low profile. They had something here. And this struck me. They're fearless. They're unashamed. They're unapologetic. They're unwavering. They're unembarrassed in their boldness. They're not trying to make excuses for themselves because they're so much lower than the great Sanhedrin who have their high education in the scriptures. Mm-mm. This word boldness in the Greek literally means freely, openly, and plainly. That's all. Is that what I'm doing in the marketplace of ideas? Am I just speaking openly, plainly? And boldly, am I just, this is the truth. The three important words of Ephesians 4:15, speak. That's every bit part of the imperative, by the way. It's not okay not to, in other words. You've been given a voice to proclaim the mighty acts of God. That's what they did from the start of the church. And Jesus, before he left in his ascension, said, you are going to be my what? Witnesses. Primarily by using your what? Your voice. Your voice. This amazing privilege we have of proclaiming who and what we know to be true. They have this boldness and they also have this wisdom. They seem educated. They're articulate. Wow, they turned this thing over and we're going to leave it in the realm and scare them with this as though it's a criminal inquiry because we can lock them up again. We can put them to death. That'll scare them enough. Are you questioning us about a good work? Is that what you're doing? Who does that sound like, by the way? My Father has shown you many good works. Of which of them are you going to stone me? Who said that? Who's alive in Peter right now? We're not intimidated. We're not trying to win an argument. We're not trying to enter into a debate. We speak the truth. That's the content, right? We do speak. It's part of the imperative. And what's the content? What am I speaking? The truth. And how do we do it? In love. I love you enough to tell you the things that you need to hear. They needed to hear there is no other name given among men, whereby we must be saved. They needed to hear that, didn't they? Supreme leaders also recognize something very important, even more important. Now, beyond them being uneducated, common men, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And I said I couldn't get past a verse. I couldn't get past that clause. What does that mean? Oh, I want to look at the language. I want to find out what this word recognized is. I want to know what's going on here. Well, they recognize him. Firstly, we can say from just a practical insight because he had Jesus, the person they're referring to here, had just stood before them. And he had the same kind of not only answers, he not only spoke the truth, he not only was able to take the things that we said and turn them on their head without vindictiveness, without being annoying and irritating, which sometimes we can tend to be, just speaking the truth. But he submitted himself to us. Why didn't he fight? Why don't you fight? You're there at the cross. Aren't you thinking that? Why don't you fight? If you're the Son of God, let yourself down. Send 10,000 of your angels and smite this mess. But that would be to be ignorant of what we now have, which is the gospel, which reveals the reason why he needed to remain. It was for our sake. Because that, as it turns out, is what I deserve. It is with my name on his mind that he allowed that to be done. Now these fishermen, these common blue-collar men, these regular guys, are demonstrating the same demeanor that Jesus did when he stood in front of them. How does that happen? How do I get that? Because we spend a lot of times, because we're not really challenged, at least nowhere near the level that we're talking about here. When we talk about persecution, we may be talking about a boss who's making us keep the Bible off our desk. Or a family member who mocks us or teases us a little bit, or a friend who doesn't want anything to do with us anymore. Those are forms of persecution, sure. But not on this level. I want to know, as things grow dark and things get more challenging, I want to be ready. Yeah? Do you? How's this done? Same demeanor. It's the same calm spirit. They're looking at these two guys and they're like, okay, I'm checking out their clothes. I see, we would say maybe their accent. Like there might be some accents in America that might suggest that somebody might have a more blue collar kind of come from a more rural area. When I first moved to Tennessee 20 years ago, and I was administrator of a Christian child care agency in Paris, Tennessee, we had this beloved, this sweet older man who was sort of a volunteer helper, and he was a blue collar guy. He was as down home as you've ever met, and I couldn't understand a word he was saying. And I felt embarrassed and I felt bad because I'm like, Joe Frank, I really need you to repeat that for me slowly. So they got the same calm spirit, the same meekness, the same confidence, same unfaltering stance, same unwavering truth that they spoke. They've been with him. See it. How do you think they felt in that moment? It's speculative, but how do you think they felt? It's him. Here it is. He's alive. How did he do that? He's alive. No denying it now. We're hearing him again. We see him again. Peter's experiencing the same fulfillment of something that Jesus told his disciples before sending them out in Luke 21:14-16, when Jesus said before sending them out, settle it therefore in your minds. Settle this once and for all, we would say, right? Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand on how you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict, end quote. Isn't that what we see with Peter? They're not going to know what to say because you're speaking truth, and it's truth they need to hear. So this word, astonished, they were astonished, the text says. I'll bet. They're used to people folding up. When it says they recognize them, you should know, especially if you had listened to the sermon last week, the Greek word that's used here, epignosko. Did you hear about epignosis last week? It's to fully know. It's to know somebody intimately. It's to become fully acquainted with. That's the definition of it. That's how they recognized him. They knew Christ well. And they're seeing that same Christ in them. So that the demeanor of the two apostles brought Jesus into their minds bears testimony to the impression they gave, yeah? So Jesus, here, let's get this down to some principles as we move along here. Jesus comes alive to those who see him in us, especially in challenging situations. That's the bottom line. And the way I like to put it is, in that moment, you make Jesus real. When you make the choices that you do that are countercultural, and most people are thinking, maybe even that you're kind of a fool, maybe that idiotes term comes into mind, because of what you're doing, the choices you're making, as a man or a woman, as a husband or wife, as a mom or a dad, it doesn't make any sense to them. But he came alive in the apostles that day. But here's what I want to know. Can that be said of us? What would cause someone to think of us, they have been with Jesus? Well, from the text, I've got a few things here for you. These are things to think about and pray about. First of all, boldness in speaking truth when it indicts and convicts. When we do that, we look like Christ. They'll see him in us. Secondly, when there's no fear of man. You're not confident in yourself. You're confident in the one who called you to be his witness. No fear of man. Anybody in this room ever not suffer any fear of man? Oh, I didn't think so. You're afraid to raise your hand. See, you just made my point. Three, submitting to authority even when it puts us in jeopardy. Wait, I can't believe you submitted to that. You could have got out of that. There's these defense groups. I mean, you can make a big deal out of this. You can organize through social media. You can get this thing rocked. You can jack this thing up with protesters that are on your side, right? We can make some placards. We can get people marching. No justice, no peace. I mean, that's not hard to memorize, is it? Come on. This is unfair. No, we submit ourselves. There's Peter and John. Do we think for a moment that they would be that naive or ill-informed that they didn't know what the risk was in preaching the gospel on the Temple Mount area? They knew exactly what was at risk, what was at stake. And it involved their freedom, maybe even their life, yeah. Maybe they'll see Christ in us if we're speaking, number four, with wisdom from above. So Jesus gives us wisdom, biblical wisdom. And five, when our confidence is in the Christ who calls us to witness him. See, people make the mistake of thinking that somehow they've got to gin up their own confidence, right? And so they back off. They shrink back from what we've all been called to, which is to be his witness. Because it's about my comfort, it's about my safety, it's about my wanting to keep my little empire. I don't want to spend any time in jail. Come on, let's not go over the top here. How How do we gain these virtues? How do these qualities become ours? Here's the key. Close contact with Jesus has a life-transforming effect. Close contact with Jesus is life-transforming. You want to gain those five things and more to fulfill your call to witness Christ with boldness. That's how it's done. Close contact with Christ. I want to give you an arrangement of verses from 2 Corinthians, particularly chapter 3, 4, and 5. Okay? So you can flip there if you care to. I've got the citations up for you, and I'll read them for you as well. I want you to see this. And these should be familiar, but I want you to see them in the arrangement that I have to make this point. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This is how we are being, okay? You're passive in this. He is transforming you by the close contact you have, which is indicated by the expression, the veil is removed. What's up with this veil? Well, five verses earlier in chapter 3, verse 13, Paul declared that, quote, Moses put a veil over his face as he descended Mount Sinai. Why? The text says, do you remember why? Why is Moses veiling his face when he comes down to be with the people again? Wow. Good answers, I think. To prevent the Israelites from gazing at something that is passing away, right? Being brought to an end, it says in 13. What's being brought to an end? Law keeping as a means of gaining what? Approval and deliverance and salvation with God. That's passing away. Why? Why is that passing away? Because Christ is coming. The new covenant is coming, right? Here he comes. And now it's a covenant of what? Grace. That's right. Undeserved favor. He kept all the law for us that we couldn't keep, that we wouldn't keep, paid the price for our sins so that we could have his full righteousness, as was also pointed out in the sermon, into our account, right? That's our gospel. But to our text and our point, we with unveiled face, so you see, the veil has been removed because we are looking directly at Christ in this covenant of grace. Moses stayed veiled, so that the people won't look to him and the covenant of works any longer, but look to the deliverance of the anticipated Messiah. First of all, I have a statement for you. Staring at the law, basically, only makes one a legalist, preventing them from seeing the face of Christ and being transformed into his image. So if you're bothered by all of the do's and don'ts, if you're still carrying the weight of your guilt and your burden, you won't be this spiritual giant and can witness on his behalf. Yeah? You see that? But do we have a tendency, even fully saved, even mature believers, can we have the tendency to still drop back into law-keeping? Yes, I did that sin after all, and I'm supposed to be saved. And what is the enemy doing, if not to cheer you on? Yeah, carry that. Yeah, I can't believe it. You said you're a Christian, and what'd you do? Wow, the pagans don't even do that. What's the matter with you? Yeah, you better carry your guilt. We have to live in this grace. We have to live with a confession yet. That's who I was. And now, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if you want to jump ahead, I am an entirely new creation in Christ. Old things have what? Passed away. Behold, all things have been made new. 2 Corinthians 4, 3-4, now look at this. And even if our gospel is veiled, we're trying to get the gospel through, but it's veiled. Over and over again, you've preached the gospel to somebody, it's veiled. It is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing. They can't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They cannot see it. They don't see it. All they hear is words. All they'll ever hear is law. That's all they'll hear from you. That's all the spiritually dead and blind that are fallen sinners, that's the only mode they can think in. We're natural born legalists. We're natural born religionists. That's how we're born. Grace is something that just spins our head around on our shoulders. Wow. This is amazing. Yeah, somebody wrote a song about how amazing grace is. And so back to chapter 3 again, 2 Corinthians 3, 15-16, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one, what? Turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So I'm starting to get this now. Even as a Christian, I have to continually turn toward the Lord. Why? I have to see the resplendent glory of the face of Jesus Christ, of the image of God and the glory of Christ. And I find that when I do that, something fantastic happens, something remarkable. I become like Him. But I have to have constant contact with Him. Why? Because we're sinners. We're sinners, saved by grace, but we're still sinners, yeah? We're not in glory yet. So the tendency is to turn away. Why do Christians suffer depression? Why do they suffer anxiety? Why do they suffer fears? Why do they struggle with bitterness? Why indeed? The psalmist warns us over and over. The psalmist exhorts us over and over. Turn to the Lord. Fear in the Lord. Find your refuge in God. He keeps turning us back to God. See, the ancient Hebrew idea of repentance didn't just include a change of mind. It included a change from the old ways to the new, a change from your former life to following Him. Why? Because that's when it transforms you. Constant contact with Him. When we turn to the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If I'm going to stand like Peter, I have to stare at Christ. I have to stare at Him. I have to study Him. I have to put everything that I hear through the grid of this book, yeah? Everything. No matter how well-meaning, how brilliant, how educated the source, I have to put it through this grid. I'm staring at this to look for not rules to keep. I'm staring at this to see His beautiful face emerge, because when I stare at it, as James says, I'm looking into a glass, into the perfect law of liberty. And if I'm not foolish and turn away from what manner of man this book, this mirror, this glass is reflected, if I don't turn away from glory to glory, you look like Him. Boldness, clarity, truth, a verity. The writer of our text gives a key insight from verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Spirit. That's the key. So it's important to me at this point then that I realize in Galatians 5 and 16, for instance, that the text says, be careful to walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. The spirit is in opposition to the flesh, verse 17, and the flesh is in opposition to the spirit, so that you will not do what you want. You will not, in our text, in our theme here, you will not look like Peter. You will not look like Jesus. You will not be bold. He's spirit-filled here. He's being kept filled with the Spirit. The change hadn't occurred while they were in their companionship with him in person, when he was there bodily. It was after Jesus' bodily ascension that this happened. That's the era we're living in. So there's hope. This New Testament era. The Holy Spirit they received at Pentecost is now manifesting Christ in them spiritually. That's available to you and I. It is this constant, internal, spiritual companionship with Christ that is transformational. This is possible for, no, it's required for all true believers. Hence, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:16 to finish up our little excursion in 2 Corinthians, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." What does he mean by that? Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. We thought of him as a man. Our communion with Jesus, indeed the worship of God itself, is internal, it's spiritual. Remember what he said to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 16, you remember when Jesus was at the well, speaking to the Samaritan woman. Jesus said to her that biblical counselor's penetrating question, you remember? "Go call your husband and have him come here." Oh boy. Oh, now we know the reason why she's coming to get water at noon. She's stigmatized by the town. They usually come when it's cooler, in the early morning or late at night. Why is she there alone in the middle of the day? Maybe we know now, right? We're about to find out. The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, here it comes, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." If we did that today, what would we be considered? Well, that's mean. Telling her truth that can save her life, telling her truth that could reveal the Christ that's in you, by giving the truth that is him, he is the way, the truth, and the life, and you're going to withhold that? No, you speak it, but you do speak it in love, don't you? "Look, I understand you have a problem, but so does he. And what you need is you need him." Watch where this goes. The woman said to him, because remember now, I'm attaching this to Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 5:16 that we should not consider Christ or even the people in the flesh anymore. So by saying that, what does she answer? Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." He's managed to turn her from looking at him as just this Jewish man and wondering, "Why in the world would you be talking to me, a Samaritan woman," into, "You must be a prophet." Spiritual. Because there's no physical way that you could be aware of this about me. You don't know me, but you know all about me. How does that happen? I perceive that you are a prophet. But watch what she does. In verse 20, she turns back to physical things. She's trying to engage in this religious conversation now with him, right? "Oh, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." She's expecting maybe to get an attagirl out of the prophet, right? This is we worship on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. That oversees the place where Abraham first set up an altar in Shechem. And so we worship on Gerizim, but I know where you worship, so you worship down there. These are all geographical locations. These are physical things. So we're constantly trying to turn people back to things that are spiritual. Let me tell you something about your heart. Go get your husband. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm trying to help you. You need to hear the truth, because it is the truth that will set you free. Not my bandying about because I've got fear of man and approval seeking. That's all about me. Jesus said to her, turns her back. Spiritually, again, this is masterful biblical counseling right here. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship, watch this, you worship what you do not know. You see, you can know this God. Peter knows this God now. This gnosko term. This epignosis concept. You worship something that you don't know. We worship what we know intimately. And when we go to worship, it's a spiritual enterprise. For salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Here's the point, verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, he's got her thinking, but she's still not there yet. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things, because that's what this sounds like. Right? Verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Boom. Where did the lights come on? In here. You are the prophet. Yes, I am more than that. I am prophet, priest, and king. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Think spiritually. We regard no one in the flesh anymore, Paul's saying, remember? Not even Christ. We used to think of him that. When we walked around, when we hung out with Jesus, we thought we were hanging out with a good teacher or somebody who's going to lead us out of the Roman oppression. We're going to make him a human king. That's the key. I have to think spiritually. I have to pursue him spiritually. This is the key to worshiping God itself, that this is an internal spiritual enterprise. I want to get to where Peter is. We're still on this, and you're almost through. Hang in there. Romans 8, verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. This is why Paul keeps juxtaposing those two things, because that's how you used to live. That's how he used to live. Now here's how we ought to live. It's internal. It's spiritual. Philippians 3 and verse 3, where Paul says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. It's not about pleasing the religious people anymore. These people who are saying you have to be circumcised, that's a bodily outpatient procedure. It's not about that. It's about worshiping the Spirit of God. That should be a lowercase s, because it should really be worshiping God in the Spirit, lowercase s. It's a spiritual thing we do. We don't need to send people out to get that surgery. It's not about that anymore. Now I'm getting somewhere. Now I think I understand. Christ in you at all times allows you at any time unhindered access to all of his virtues and benefits. There it is. There it is. I got to give you something that McLaren said. When we go to our daily work, when we are compassed about by distracting and trivial cares, when men come buzzing round us and the ordinary secular life seem too close to close in upon us like the walls of a prison and to shut out the blue and the light. Oh, it is hard, but it is possible for every one of us to think these things away and to carry with us into everything that blessed thought of presence that is not to be put aside. I would add, ever, ever, when you leave this place, remember the presence.
Peter reminded his wife, who was crucified, tradition says, before him, crucified before his very eyes. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. Say that over and over to yourself. I need to say that to me. I need to remember the Lord. His presence is there all the time. Why do you doubt that? Why do you question it? Why do I? Remember the blessed thought of a presence, he writes, that is not to be put aside, that sits beside me at my study table, that stands beside you at your tasks, that goes with you at work and in the market, that is always near, and its tender surrounding, it's engulfing. Oh Lord, you have set yourself behind and before. I turn to the right, I turn to the left, and I find you there. Why do I lose sight of that ever? When thou art faithful to always be there. Always. You can stand just like Peter and proclaim the mighty acts of God that you know to be of a verity, of truth. So stand. Believe. But here's the thing, and I'll remind you of this as we close. As someone wrote, communion with Christ is the secret of Christ-likeness. That's it. Transformation comes by beholding. That's it. I have to keep my face, and when I can't keep my face, I have to keep my mind in the place where he's revealing himself to me. Do you believe this? Then you can stand. You can stand. The objective in gaining these Christ-like characters is not to seek them individually, but to spend our time communally with Christ himself. Then the virtues appear from the inside out. Someone said that love, when its object is absent, is love in the state of longing. Hence does my heart crave. Hence do I sense something's missing. He's not there. Where is he? Love, when its object is absent, is love in a state of longing, of yearning, of craving. But love, when its object is present, when its object is held in possession, is love in a state of indulgence. Christian hedonists? I think somebody came up with that term once. That's what it is. Indulge yourself in him. And there's only one way to do that. Spending time with him. That you might stand in that day. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. We are so grateful to know today from this text and from the rest of Scripture that you've allowed us to look at that it is possible when people see us and hear us, especially in trying times, especially when we're challenged, especially during those trials, oh, how like Christ they are. That they would perceive that we know you by seeing you in us is our greatest privilege. You've given us this glorious gospel to proclaim. May we be found faithful to do that for your glory's sake, because you are faithful. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.